O Holy Spirit, our great scribe and rabbi, open to us the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, as only you, the author thereof, can. Enlighten us and discipline us to live according to your truth, that we may fulfill all of our callings for the sake of Christ's kingdom. Amen. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, 9 through 14 together. Acts chapter 1, 9 through 14, verse 9, and after he, that is Jesus, had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. You may be seated. Throughout the book of Acts, we have dealt with discipleship, how it is that Jesus has developed these rough men that he chose and turned them into his disciples. Jesus' ministry among his disciples is inimitable. He, as the Son of God, the God-man, deals with them both as man to man, but also as God to man. There are many things about his ministry we cannot do, because Jesus, in his discretion, as he was dealing with his disciples, was not only teaching them and instructing them, but he was also withholding teaching from them and withholding instruction from them. Not only was he carrying them along in the knowledge and understanding of the things of God, but he was also veiling them to keep them from seeing things in order that they might understand a lesson which goes all the way back into the roots of the Old Testament. And that is that man who is apart from God, with a polluted mind and a polluted heart, is unable to comprehend him, is unable to understand the things of God. His mind and his heart are bound to the earth, and he is unable to raise himself up and to look into the eyes of his God. There's something that is missing. There's something that is not there. There's something that has to be supplied. And this is one of the things that he was teaching his disciples. We see the intensity of that lesson as he has resurrected from the grave. And so as they stand there looking at this one who was dead but is now alive again, in unbelief, as we've seen repeatedly, in unbelief, what stands before their eyes is a barrier that keeps them from being able to accept, even though all of their senses are inflamed by this living one who stands before them. They are unable to completely grasp it and to hold on to it. And so we see that he continues to teach them all the way up to the time of his ascension. And now he is about to ascend into heaven. He is about to rise up off of the earth. And we see in verses 9 through 11 where the disciples, after he has ascended, have to be goaded by angels. We see in 12 through 13 where the disciples are obedient to the angels. And we see in verse 14 that they are waiting on and for the Holy Spirit in fervent prayer. First, we see that the disciples have to be goaded by the angels. Jesus was lifted up. He was lifted up. He went back to heaven. But he did not go back to heaven by the same way that he had come, which was the virgin birth, his natural life growing up finding favor with God and men, living an absolutely righteous and perfect life, entering into from his carpentry, entering into his ministry for 3 years, instructing his disciples and instituting the church ongoing, entering into suffering and death, being in contradiction to men, abused, killed, crucified, buried, and then resurrected. This is the way he came from God. But he did not go back to God the same way. He was lifted up and he went up into the cloud. What's the message there? Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is the Word who has been sent down from heaven by God. How many times did he say in the book of John, "I have been sent, I have been sent, I have been sent"? And he is represented as the Word of God more in the book of John than he is in any of the other Gospels. And so it is that he comes as the Word of God, as the Word of his Father. He represents himself that way. It is the Father's decree. It is the Father's will that has sent me here. I come here to do his will. As the Word, I am the executor of the will of the Father. And so he comes to us one way, and then he leaves another way. He goes straight up into heaven. Look at 1 Kings 13, chapter 1. Chapter 13, verse 1, and then we'll skip over to 9 through 10. And we're dealing here with a prophet. And what a prophet is in the Old Testament is he is a representation of the living voice of God. He holds within himself the pure word of God. And he carries that word of God to a destination and he delivers it there for God's purposes. So he is sent by God to do what God would have him to do with his word. In this sense, the prophet represents Jesus. Jesus, the prophet. He is the prophet of whom all prophets were but shadows of prophets. And so we encounter here a prophet. This is during the time just after the death of Solomon when Rehoboam has taken over the kingdom. And because he would not listen to the elders of Israel, but only would listen to his young peers, the church or the nation was rent from him, 10 tribes taken away and handed over to Jeroboam, which is a lesson for all of you young people. And that is make your counsel those who God sets above you as elders, not just official elders, but elders, elder people. Godly people who have been down the long road that you have not yet gone down. Don't make your counselors your peers. Make your counselors those who have gone before you. Those who are your peers don't know the road any better than you do. Those who have gone before you know it better. Find good older counselors and go with them. That's the great lesson there. Well, the kingdom was rent and the ten tribes in the northern kingdom were given to Jeroboam. God had told Jeroboam in the time of Solomon that he would deliver the kingdom over to him because of Solomon's sin. And so Jeroboam receives the kingdom, and rather than giving glory to God for receiving the reign over that kingdom, he seeks to cut Israel off from the worship of God and from reunifying with Judah. And he does so by building a place of worship for Israel, a place in Bethel, and he sets up a golden calf there. There's another one in Dan, one in the far north and one in the south, to hedge off Israel from going back to Jerusalem, back to the temple where the central worship of God in covenant was. And so begins the long apostasy of Israel, beginning with Jeroboam. God sends this prophet to him, and he sends the prophet to him to inform him of God's observation of the things that he has done and what the judgment will be with regard to those things. And I want you to notice how this prophet comes to Jeroboam. In verse 1, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah." There was a prophet in Israel at this time. And in the subsequent part of this story, you see that prophet subverting this prophet. And we're not going to go into that. But God passes over the prophet in Israel and raises up his prophet from Judah to go to Bethel and to speak to Jeroboam. To go to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar, a pagan altar that he had built for the worship of false gods, to burn incense. Now, in the interim of all of this, the prophet does give the warning to him. And as a matter of fact, he shows a sign by splitting open the altar and all of its contents of this ashes and everything pour out all over the place. Pronounces judgment on Jeroboam, and Jeroboam reaches out to take him by violence, and his hand shrivels up. The prophet, by God's will and by God's power, restores his hand back to him again, and Jeroboam begins to try to placate God through the prophet and offers him to come to his house and eat bread with him. And in verse 9, the prophet says, "For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came." So he went away. He went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. This word of God came from God to accomplish a purpose, did so, and then was commanded to come back by a different way. That word of God, which comes from God, goes back a different way. Isaiah 55:11 explains to us that the word of God must accomplish what he has sent it forth to accomplish. It must not return in the same manner in which it was sent. "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Jesus came into this world by one way. He accomplished all as the Word. He accomplished all that God had given him to do. He returned by a different way. That is to say, he returned holding the accomplished work of redemption in his hands. He did not come back empty-handed. He came back to God having accomplished what God had sent him forth to do. He returned to the Father with a finished work, as it were, in his hand. That finished work stands before God in the most holy place forever on our behalf. So Jesus was lifted up. He was lifted up. And while they, his disciples, were looking on, a cloud received him out of their sight. He had gone to, as it were, great pains to prove his resurrection to them. Now he has gone out of their sight into a cloud, into a covering. His resurrection has been revealed to them, revealing to them the finished product of his entire redemption to them. But no longer would they live and work by the evidence of their senses, But through faith in what was not seen, as we see in Hebrews 11:1-3. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." And so it is that the disciples now have passed out of having Jesus in their sight and visible to their senses, and now they are going to serve him where he is not there anymore, where the word now is invisible to them. And so the faculties of the Spirit are going to have to be charged, are going to have to be activated, as it were, to begin this great work that he has given to them to do, this work which is continuing to this very day. And is being done by means, by weapons, by tools, by faculties that are not of this world. Because the city that's being built is a city that's not being built by hands. And that's very important for us to understand. Because as Christians, we need to know that we're not just a part of a concept club here. What we are is we are people who are dealing in full reality. Not just the reality of this world, but the reality of the greater world that rules over this world, which is just as real as this one is. And that's not mysticism. That's reality. That's solid reality. And we have to make sure in our faith that we see that as solid reality. In some sense of the word, what we have to do is we have to, in the course of our life, as we study his word, as we are enlightened by his spirit more and more, as we go through the process of discipline with one another, which we're going to find is a very important thing too. But as we make this progress through life, what's going to happen is that world becomes more solid than this one. You know, we come into this world and all this is very solid. This is all big reality right here, and it is. You know, we're not Hindus. We don't think this is an illusion. It's really here. But so is the world of the Spirit. It is too. And in fact, there is a sense in which its reality is even greater than this, in that this passes away. And that does not. It is eternal. God is eternal. God isn't a concept. God isn't an object of a mere object of emotion. God is a person. He is the person. And he's more person than we are. Because our personhood is completely contingent upon him, and his is not contingent upon us. God doesn't cease to be like the Greek gods did just because everybody stops believing in him. God is real. He is truly real. And he means to raise us up to that reality. You know, angels came to them and they urged them on. Urged them on out of the torpor and into action. Angels came. Why do angels show up at this point in time? Well, there's several reasons for this, but let's just look at a couple of them. These angels come to them because they are heavenly beings. And they are coming. Jesus had said to Nathanael, remember Nathanael sitting under the tree and making comments about Jesus. Jesus comes along and he speaks to him and says, "Yeah, I saw you underneath the tree and everything." And Nathanael, "Oh, wow, that's amazing." And Jesus says, "You think that's amazing? You're going to see Jacob's ladder all over again. You're going to see the angels descending and ascending. You're going to see the heaven and earth coming back together again. Because I am the bridge between that. I am the mediator. I am the one who is bringing this full reconciliation together again." And in ascending up into heaven, these angels coming down show us that this reconciliation is not just between me and God, and is not just between us as a church and God, but this reconciliation is between heaven and earth. That which has separated heaven and earth, now it's beginning to come back together again. This is why the kingdom of heaven will win and is winning and is possessing this world right now. And there's nothing this world can do to stop that, because there's nothing in this world that the world can do. I don't care how it rages. Expect it to rage. All right? Its days are numbered. And so we can expect a violent flash in the pan for a while as God is bringing heaven to bear upon the earth. You know, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and He dwelt among His disciples. His teaching, His words, they sank down into their hearts, down into their ears. Luke 9, 44 through 45, He says, "Let these words sink into your ears." Let sink, theste, which means let the words go into the ear canal and be established in your minds and in your hearts. It's not just a, you know, let the eardrum get vibrated. That's not what He's saying. He's saying it needs to go all the way down into the understanding, into the very life. "For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." He's saying to them, "I'm going to be crucified." To be handed over into the hands of men is to be violently handed over into the hands of men. "I'm going to be crucified." But they did not understand. They did not understand. They were they had egg naun. They had egg on their face. They had egg naun. That means no knowledge. It's a very close word to agnostic. Okay? They had no knowledge of what His statement meant. "What in the world are you talking about? You're going to be delivered over in the hands of men. I thought you were the king. I thought you were going to conquer. And you're going to be handed over into the hands of men with violence? What in the world do you mean?" They couldn't understand it. And it was concealed from them. It was veiled from them. Who's doing this veiling here? Well, it's God who is doing this veiling. Now, He's not veiling them by saying, "You can't understand. I'm stopping all your understanding." He's veiling them by not allowing them to have the understanding. The word here is to perceive it by the bodily senses and the natural mind. They couldn't perceive it with those faculties because that's not enough. It isn't enough. Their minds, their hearts, bound to the earth as it was, bound to the worldly system round about them, could not comprehend the words of Jesus. The veil that was on them is the veil that is on all men who cannot lift their eyes up and look into the face of God as He is. And so their senses were veiled, and they were afraid to ask Him about this statement. They knew there was something wrong with that. Oh, the fact that we cannot understand what He says is a sin. So let's go back into the garden and cover ourselves up with fig leaves and hide for a while. Because He's not going to be too pleased to hear that we don't understand this. He knew they didn't understand it. He made sure that they did not understand it. And He did so because He was teaching them something. He was teaching them, you need more than what you have to understand these things. You need more. You know, in our time, spiritual things are being taught to us. Biblical things are being taught to us. Doctrinal things are being taught to us. Things having to do with practical Christian life. Books and books and books are being written on it. Blogs and blogs are being done. Articles and articles are being written. Speeches and speeches, seminars and seminars, and an awful lot of it is saying to people, here is how you can know and understand and live with what you've got, just with what you've got. Your problem is that you just need to be tweaked a little bit. You need to be inspired a little bit. You need to have a different perspective on things. You need to be raised up to a higher level. When this happens, it'll all just fall in place. And that's not true. That is not true. Jesus is saying, you need more. You need more. What you've got is just not enough. Why could they not understand? Why could they not understand? To the point that they actually wanted to go and hide. Why could they not understand? It is because their minds were full of the world. Full of themselves, full of the world, and ultimately, death. This is where Jesus takes them at the time of the resurrection. He takes them to a revelation of himself raised from the dead. Life. Life, men. Life. Here it is. Life. Divine life that is not stopped by death. How did they approach it? With a mind oriented to death. We can't comprehend it. You know, as they were on their way to Olivet, some of them were still doubting. Some were still doubting. After Jesus had been with them all that time, some were still doubting. So, this is the great problem. It is the great problem that is brought before our eyes throughout the Old Testament. What is it that causes this, as it says in the law, this stiff-neckedness? What is it that causes this spiritual blindness, this inability to reach out to God, to comprehend Him, to apprehend Him, to turn to Him? What is it that causes this? Well, verse 11 says that Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. The angels say to Him, He is going up. He's coming down the same way. And the same way here is in the clouds. In the clouds. Now, I'm not going to go into that because we talked about that in Luke 21. So you can go back to that and refresh yourself on what that means. But in so saying this, basically what the angels are doing is they're coming to the disciples at this point and they're saying, guys, what gives? Why are you standing there looking up at a cloud? All right? Let's get it together. Let's get going. Let's get moving. Now, you know, what those angels are probably hedging off here is Mount of Olives, get this, great big chapel here, the chapel of the Ascension, forever, forever. We had a religious experience here, and this is holy ground from this time on. The angels come along and shoo them on. Come on. Let's break it up. There's nothing going on here. Keep moving. And the disciples obeyed the angels, their elder brothers. Having been admonished by the angels, they moved on. Peter had once been admonished for trying to make sacred grounds out of an experience, the Transfiguration. And we see his commentary on that in his epistle. It's great. Because basically what he says there is, he said, we saw an incredible thing and heard wondrous things that took place there on that mountain that day. But there is a more sure word. There is a more sure word. But it has to sink into the ears, and something has to happen before that's going to happen. So they made the half-mile trek back to Jerusalem to wait. And notice that we see angels in Acts quite a bit. The apostles are released from prison by angels. Philip encounters angels. Cornelius has an angel come to him. Peter is released from prison by one. I like that story. We'll get into that. You know, this is a Peter we haven't known up to this point. A guy who sleeps in prison. All right. So much that the angel has to kick him in the side. Yeah, and he goes out and he actually goes out there and he's still not sure whether he's awake or not. That's a real world. This isn't just, you know, this isn't just myth. This is a real world. Angels and men. Herod was killed by an angel. Paul encounters an angel in the shipwreck. God is bringing the communion of all of his holy ones together. It doesn't happen all at once, but he begins this work of angels descending and ascending. And then we go to the list of the apostles that are given to us. And one of the main points here is that there's only 11. But there's another point as well. But one is missing. And we're going to deal with him later because of something that's going to happen to Peter's ears. Which is very fascinating. All of a sudden, Peter understands things. Whereas before, he didn't understand. And one of the first things he understands is how to divide the word of truth. All right? Also, I want you to note here that in the list of the apostles, what we have is a plurality. We have a plurality. Don't miss that. Why wasn't there only one apostle? What was the need for 12? And we can say, well, 12, you know, and here's how we get diverted on things. 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles. But then God goes and throws Paul in there just to mess us up, you know. 12, 13, okay. Why 12 apostles? Because there's more than one. There's more than one. That's at the core of the whole thing, the plurality. God always denies that there is only one Christian in the world. He will never allow anybody to ever think that they're alone in the faith. He didn't do it for Elijah, and he's not going to do it for any of us. Christianity isn't about rogue Christians. It's not about renegades. He requires union. Union. And that's one of the big secrets that we're getting at here. Union. We'll talk more about that at Pentecost, but for now, it's necessary for Christians to be together in order to learn of God. In order to learn of God. Learning alone is insufficient. We must learn on one another. That's the way God designed it. We must learn on one another. And then in verse 14, we see them in obedience to the angels, waiting on the Holy Spirit in prayer. These all were steadfastly continuing. You know, I want you to pay close attention to that, because for 3 years they've been with Jesus and they've been anything but steadfast. In anything that they ever did, they were not steadfast. And you know, you can take that and you can look at that in one of two ways, one right and one wrong. The wrong way to look at that is to say that Jesus, in the 3 years that he was dealing with his disciples, totally flunked. He completely failed to make them in 3 years into incredibly powerful and godly men. But Jesus did not fail. He did not fail at all. He did exactly with his disciples as he intended to do. He did not waste one moment with them. No matter that sometimes their thoughts were so wayward, so many times their faith so bad, so many times that they failed, so many times that they didn't comprehend. The lesson in that is that very thing. You don't have enough. You need more. You need more. What you have will not go the distance. You can't comprehend me with what you've got. They learned that. They learned it very well. And they learned what they needed. And now we find them doing exactly what everybody is supposed to do. Get this. exactly what everybody is supposed to do when they are looking at their life and they are saying, I can't obey, I can't understand, I can't remain on the path. What do we do? Pray. Pray. You know, it's frustrating to listen to celebrity preachers who stand up and try to tell us how to transform our own lives and practically never mention that word, prayer. You go to God and you say to God, I can't. Help thou mine unbelief. That's what we do. You know, this is not rocket science. It's not hard. It's all over the pages of the Bible. It's all over the commentaries, the good ones from a long ways back. It's all there. You've got to go to God. You don't go in here. You don't go in here. There's no answers here. There's no answers here. There's no answers here. There's no answers here. The answers are with God. That's where we go. That's the answer. Pray. These all were steadfastly continuing. There's a strong periphrastic construction here. Carrying on with all diligence, with great strength of will. Jesus is no longer in their sight anymore, and now they are acting like disciples. Steadfastly continuing in prayer. James 5:16b says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So why then do we so often find prayer ineffectual? Why is it so hard to do? Why do we put it on the back burner? Why do we put forth our efforts first and then resort to it later? Why? Why? You know, you hear people talk about the power of prayer. The power of prayer. I want to assure you something about prayer. It has no power. There is no power in prayer. All right? Now, you can say power in prayer, and I won't correct you, because I understand what you're saying, I hope. But the bottom line is, there is no power in prayer. None whatsoever. There is power in God, and that is why we pray. All right? You know, when a child goes to his father and asks for something, when he asks for something, he doesn't go to his father assuming that he has power in his asking. He doesn't know whether he's going to get his petition or not. He's just asking. The power is in his father to grant or not to grant. The power is in the will of his father. The power is in his almighty power and ability. Him as Lord of hosts to do whatever he wills. Prayer, for the most part, is our realization of God and of the things of God. And our joining in the conversation and in the council. And it can only be done if we are righteous. Righteous. There's another word that the churches these days don't like to talk about. And yet it is so essential to the life of the Christian. It is so defining to what our religion is and what we are in it. A righteous man, only a righteous man does God hear. And that righteous man is a righteous man who has been made righteous by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. God will not regard the prayer of a sinner. There's no power in that prayer. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard, and this is a believer here speaking, if I regard, that is, if I watch over with great care, wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. He will not hear. He will refuse to listen to my prayer. James 4, 2b through 3, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. Here's somebody who's praying. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You think that God is your toy store. You think he's Amazon. You put in an order and you get it by next day air. That's not how prayer is to be used. Prayer is to be used because we, the weak, the powerless, go to our God who is the strong, the powerful, and go to him with boldness because he loves us and he favors us, and we present our petitions before him. Matthew 17:19 through 20. He says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out, that demon? And Jesus said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith size of a mustard seed, which is a commentary on how much faith they had, less than a mustard seed. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, and mustard seeds are really, really, really tiny, okay? You will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. In other words, what Jesus is saying to them is, if you have just a morsel of true saving faith, there is power. There is power in your corner, okay? Divine power. And don't ever forget, don't ever leave out whose power that is. It's not yours. It's not your prayers. It's not your faiths. It's God. It's God. It's God himself. Prayer's not a backup plan. That's the way it's treated all over the place. Well, you know, if this doesn't work, well, we'll just pray about it. Or we might say something like, well, all I can do is pray about it. You know. Well, if you say that in the right way, that's good. If you say it in the wrong way, it's not good. You know, I can only pray about it because at the moment, I just don't happen to have the facility to wipe out your problems for you. All right. So therefore, I'll pray. We'll leave this one up to God. You know, we've got to root those attitudes out of us. And to do that, we have to see God as he truly is. Our hearts have to rise up with a reality that our God is real. He is there. He is truly the God who he has revealed himself to be. And we believe that, and we grow in the belief of that. And as we do so, and that imputed righteousness becomes more and more, that imparted righteousness, and our prayers become more and more fervent. And as righteous people, our prayers avail much. Avail much. Notice that the apostles came together, steadfastly continuing in prayer with one accord, which assumes that there's more than one of them, because one accord is not one according to one person. One accord is one according to a plurality of people. And so they together, who are so different from one another and so crazy of their selves, come together in one accord, steadfastly continuing in prayer with one mind, one heart, one life. Does that mean that they agreed on everything? No. It doesn't mean that they agreed on everything in the course of life. But their orientation to Jesus and him crucified was what gave them their direction together as one. They're on the same path. They're on the same path with one accord in prayer, a common mind and a common purpose in the fervency of prayer. Not light or punctiliar praying, but pouring out their hearts in prayer together with one another. This is how they waited for that which was lacking. What has been the problem of mankind ever since the beginning? Ever since that fruit? What has been the problem with mankind? He is not in union with God anymore. The sinner is a shell of a man whose essential life, that is God, is not in him. And so he has no heart for God, and he has no mind for God, and he has no ears for God, and he has no lips for God, and he has no works for God, and he has no affections for God. Now he has all kinds of instincts running around inside of himself, and he uses those instincts on everything but God. He is out of accord with God completely. And when God speaks to him, he doesn't hear. He cannot hear. He cannot comprehend. He cannot grasp. As it said of Jesus when he came into the world in John 1. He came into the world and the world couldn't grasp him. It couldn't get a hold of him. It couldn't understand. In Jesus' discipleship of his disciples, understanding was everything. Understanding was everything. I want you men to learn how to understand. Now we find them at the Mount of Olives. Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. And they say to him, "Is it time now for the restoration of Israel?" Which, whatever you want to do with that passage, take this from it. They still didn't understand. They still didn't understand. And so he says to them, you wait, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, because that is what's missing. That's what's missing. That's the answer. And you know, and I believe these men already had the Holy Spirit individually and are beginning to grow with this. And we're going to see later when we talk about Pentecost what that means for the Holy Spirit to come on the church. Because that makes this, what we're doing right here, something more than just some organization or a club. This turns this into a living body. No less than that, in reality. Talk about that later. But for now, it's this. Peter, almost immediately, in the middle of all of this fervent prayer, in the middle of this one accord, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, for the first time in his life, he's acting like a disciple. Truly acting like a disciple. Suddenly, guess what happens? Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 just open up to him. We'll get into that later. It's amazing. It's amazing. With one accord. Let's polish it out. With the women. All right? There's no male, there's no female. There's no bond, there's no free, there's no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no, in our time we could say there's no black, no white, no Hispanic, no Asian, no this, that, and the other thing. The church is one. The church is one. And so it is that with one accord, these men meet with the women. With the women. They come together as one body. And Mary, the mother of Jesus. I can't help but think that he's throwing that in there to head Mariolatry off at the pass. You notice that Mary's position here is not as the mediatrix above their prayers? Her position here is of one accord with them in prayer. She's one with the body, right where she belongs. She herself, the mother of Jesus, is also the handmaid of the Son of God. She knows. He is her life and salvation. And with his brothers, there's repentance. Repentance and conversion. What is it? What have his brothers been throughout the 3 years of his ministry? Constantly contradictory to him. Who do you think you are? Brothers do that, by the way. You know, get in your position. We know you. We remember you. And here they are with the apostles, with the women, with Mary, praying fervently in one accord as a church. Now we have a church. That is, we have the revelation of a church. It's just broken ground here. It's breaking ground, let's put it that way. The roots of it in the Old Testament, the seeds of it and the roots of it in the Old Testament are very strong, very secure. But now this church is just beginning to break ground. And there's one more thing that it needs. Because these men have done their work. These men and women have done their work. They have done their work. The angels told them, go and leave the mountain. They go. Nobody tells them, go and pray. They know that. They go and they pray. They've done their work. They have plowed the field. Now it's time for it to be rained on. Now it's time for the blessings of heaven to come down, to bring this plant up, this church, and to cause it to begin to grow. You know, I want to go back to what we said earlier here. About our perception, how we are to see things, how are we to see things? Are we to judge our spiritual lives? Are we to understand the things that we understand through the devices of men, through the devices of this world? Are we to be suspicious of that? Are we to be suspect that those things are polluted and that they haven't got the worth to take us the distance into the reality of God's spiritual world, into heavenly things? I think that's the way we should look at them. You know, a lot of people say, well, there's a lot of good in that, you know. This book that we've read, or this movie that we saw, or this, that, and there's a lot of good in it, you know. We need to keep it because there's good things in it. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, all of those kinds of things. But I have to say this. God has thrown us out with the bathwater as sinners. And I'm talking about the human race. He has thrown us out with the bathwater. We're the baby. And he's thrown us out with the bathwater because it's all polluted. It's polluted. There's good in man. I'm not a humanist, but there's good in man. There's good in man because God has made man good. But the evil that is in man, and this is what we call total depravity, the evil that is in man pollutes him so that he is not good. We are not absolutely evil. We're polluted. Will you drink polluted water? There's water in it. You know, if I hand you a glass of water that's got filth in it, and I say to you, there's some good stuff in there, the water. Will you gulp that thing down? Of course not. And this is why God has condemned the human race, so to speak. Because We're polluted. And so everything about us, every faculty, every system, all of our thoughts and philosophies, all of these things are polluted. You say, well, you know, there's some good in it. Well, think about this. If we're unable to discern right from wrong, and I'm talking about us as natural men, apart from God, if we're unable to discern right from wrong, how do we know when we're picking the good out and when we're picking the bad out? How do we know? All of these things are those plugs in our ears that keep His words from sinking down inside of us. All of these things. And we've got to have what is needed to unplug and to allow His words to sink down and establish themselves in us. And what we need is we need the Holy Spirit. We need the sweet oil of the Holy Spirit going down there and cleaning out our ear canals, blessing our ears, and establishing His word in us. And what that does for us is it raises us up to see a greater world than the one that we've always known. Salvation puts a light of faith, hope, and affection inside of us that causes us to see a city that's not made with hands. To see the things of God that we are incapable of seeing with our own faculties. Because now we have come back to where we started. We're now in union with God. And that's our life. That's our life. It is to be in union with Him. God made man to be in union with Him. Man doesn't work if he's not in union with God. Salvation brings us back into union with Him again. It's a beginning. It's a progress. Don't think it's a perfection at this point in time. But it is this is the sanctified life that we talk about. It is the one that now is in union with God. Now understands His voice. Now recognizes His voice. Now is able to respond to His voice. And now is able to sustain himself in fervent prayer before the God who is now his friend, who has brought all reconciliation back together again. Okay? And let me just end with this. No man could have thought of that. No man could have thought of that. Everything inside of our heart resists this idea. This could only have been revealed to us by God. Because we would never have invented this religion. Okay? And I'm talking about this religion. We would never have invented it. It was given to us by God. Do you believe that? Make it your life. Make it your life. And grow in it. Grow in it. It's as simple as this. Lord, I can't. So what do I do? Go to God and pray. And He'll make you understand. He promises that. Ask for wisdom. He'll give it to you. Not doubting. He'll give it to you. Can't obey? Ask Him for the strength to obey. He'll give it to you. He promises. He wants to. Go to Him and pray. And ask Him to help you to see Him as He truly is. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus who has come into this world and has died for us, has cleared the field. Cleared it of all of our immorality. Cleared it of all of our transgressions and iniquity. Cleared it of our confusion and our chaos. and has opened up to us a world that was always there, but one that we were too blind to see. We pray, O Lord, that in sending to us your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts, open our minds, break through our will, and make us to submit ourselves completely to you. Take our whole lives, Lord, and consecrate them to your service. And cause us, Lord, to be strong, strong in faith, in hope of your presence, and above all, in our great adoration of you and our passion for one another. We lift all of these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Prayer is undoubtedly one of the most important things that we are to do as Christians. We must talk to our God. We must talk to our God, but we must also hear him talk to us. It is a conversation throughout our entire lives. It's a conversation. We talk to him, he talks to us. The speaking to us is not what some people expect. It's not I hear his voice and it's something that's very immediate and very clear words and things that have formed in my mind or anything like that. That's not what we're talking about here. This conversation is a conversation of life to life. It is the divine life talking to the lives of those whom he has made and whom he has saved and redeemed, those he loves. It's a conversation of love. It's a conversation of his talking to us and giving us comforting words, of his assuring us that we are not condemned, but that he loves us and that his zeal for us is very strong and very good. When we come to this table, he speaks to us here. He speaks to us through the bread. And through the bread, we have to have the eyes, the ears, all of the faculties to be able to see through those things and see his broken body, which has reconciled us to him, us to one another, and even us to the angels, to heaven itself, has brought heaven and earth together again. What a glorious thing this is. What a feast it is. It's a marriage supper in many ways, a supper of union with God and of union with one another. We have to be able to look through this wine and we have to see in it that blood which cleanses us and has cleansed us from sin. The mediation of it that continues to cleanse us from that sin. The power of God that continues to keep us alive forever, forever. All of these things are here. And you see, with these faculties right here, we perceive things. We perceive this bread. We perceive this wine, but that's not enough. It's not enough. The lesson comes back to us once again. We've got to have more. We have to have more than that. We have to have faculties that work through this. We have to have faculties that comprehend the realities. All right? And that's what we pray for. That's what we ask God for. We ask him to increase us in every way, cause us to grow and to mature before you, to grow deeper and deeper into these things, to comprehend the things of this world less, to comprehend the things of him more, to take in all that he presents to us. You, as you come to him, pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who empowers. That's his distinctive in the Trinity. He is the one who empowers. He is the one who gives us ability. He is the one who lifts us up from our weakness and attends to us in our frailties and our failings. He is the one who keeps us from fainting and causes us to be renewed in strength. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask for Him renewed. Let us pray and ask God's blessings on this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus' flesh. We thank You for Jesus' blood. We thank You for Jesus' righteous life. We thank You for His ascension. And we thank You, O Lord, for the Holy Spirit who has been sent. For He that is Jesus, who we cannot see, who has gone up into the cloud and is not in our sight anymore, makes Himself evident to us in the most, in the deepest possible way, sinking His words deep into our ears and establishing His word in our hearts and in our lives. And so we come to You in this hour and at this time and at the time of this feast, praying, O Lord, that You would feed us, that You would feed us upon those words of Yours that gives us life, the Word of God. Lift all these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen.